Scripture reading for this morning is found in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. That's 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. If you're following along in the Bibles in the pews, that's on page 1171. The Bible reads, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God."
Good morning. We are delighted to see you this morning. We're thankful for your presence, thankful to the God of heaven who has again richly blessed us to be here together to glorify his holy and righteous name. And we are thankful that you've chosen to be here with us as we honor him. This morning, our text, 1 John chapter 5, is the beginning of not a series, by way of introduction. Our thesis this morning, our thought about John. John says he's writing that their joy may be full. And that's really what we want to talk about this morning, is having a full joy in Christ, and that our joy might be full. John is referred to as the Apostle of Love. And that's an apt description, I suppose, for as frequently as he talks about love in his books. John wrote 5 of the New Testament books. He is actually the last writer of inspiration. He is going to write the book of Revelation, and the pen of inspiration will be put down with John. No more revelation will be given to man after that. In the book of 1 John, he writes about confidence and having this confidence in eternal life. Christians ought to have both of those things. We ought to have confidence that we're going to have eternal life with God, and we ought to have joy. In fact, our joy ought to be full in Christ. That's what John says. He tells us that, and he writes about that. In fact, he uses the expression, "These things write I unto you." And maybe it was the case that he remembered or got that through inspiration from our Lord saying that to him and the other apostles. If you were to read John 13 through 17, you hear our Lord say, these things, I'm saying these things to you. Peter will echo a similar sentiment when he say, "I'm writing this to stir up your mind by way of remembrance, these things." And so there seems to be a very special emphasis when he says, "These things is the reason that I'm writing." 4 times in the book he says that, and we'll note those momentarily. But before we go any further, let me say this. I hear preachers sometimes say, "We're preaching to dying men." And that's a pretty graphic description, but I suppose it's true. We all are on our way to death. We all are dying. It's a dying man preaching to dying people. I can respect that. I understand that. But we're also preaching very often to lost people. And we need to understand that the preaching of the gospel is to those who are in need of the gospel. And it's not always made clear that that's what we're doing. For instance, there is a word in our vocabulary that was not in the first century world's vocabulary. We have something that we call Christendom. And we use that as a blanket umbrella for everybody who uses the word Christian to describe themselves. Now, we would all readily admit that under that umbrella, there's a whole lot of division and disagreement. And yet, it's all called Christendom. What I need you to understand this morning is, you open up your Bible and you hear John say something like, "These things I'm writing unto you that your joy might be full." And it might be the case that as a person who refers to themselves as a Christian under the umbrella of Christendom, you and I might think John's talking to all of those people. And he's not. And it's imperative that we make that known to those who hear us teach and preach. I wouldn't want you to believe that when John says that, he had in mind denominational division. He did not. You read your Bible and start in the book of, well, you can start in where you want to effectively, but if you start in Matthew, read the Revelation, you won't find Christendom. You won't find denominationalism. You won't find a lot of people believing a lot of different things in Christ going different ways but getting to the same destination. You will not read that. And I offer you no insult, but I need to tell you that. Because two things needs to happen. When I'm done preaching, you need to know what the Bible says relative to what God has demanded in His Word. And I need to be sure that I teach that. You don't need to go home not hearing that, and I don't need to go home not saying that. Both of those things need to happen. And I would do you a disservice if I simply stood up and acted as if I'm speaking under some umbrella of Christendom and let you go away believing you're all right with God when you may not be at all right with God. To whom is he writing then? You have your Bibles this morning. We always encourage you to study along with us. We always encourage you to read along with us. To whom is he writing? He's writing to those who obey the gospel. Look at Mark chapter 16. We'll get back to 1 John. Mark chapter 16, our Lord has died. He has been buried. He has risen from the dead. After he rose from the dead, we'll learn in Acts chapter 1 that he spent 40 days with his apostles speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. To those very individuals in Mark chapter 16 and verse number 15, he said this. Well, we can read verse 14. Hopefully it'll help people understand that Thomas did doubt. Don't know why we say that. I wish we didn't. Thomas did doubt. All the apostles doubted, and they were wrong for doing so. We should just say what the Bible says. Read verse 14. After he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, he reproached them. Some renderings say he rebuked them. Why would he do that? For their unbelief. People have made Thomas a searcher. Jesus doesn't. He's unbelieving. That's the problem. He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. The reason is rather simple. The people who ran, those women who ran to the 11 and told them that they had seen the Christ, they were eyewitnesses. They had seen the Christ. The apostles didn't believe the eyewitness. And then Jesus appeared to the 11. Thomas wasn't there. They were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus. Thomas didn't believe the eyewitnesses. When we get to Acts chapter 2, you know what the apostles are going to say to those Jews? We are witnesses. You know what God wanted everybody to do? Believe the witnesses. They didn't. And so he calls it unbelief. After that rebuke, verse 15 says, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and has been or is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. The Bible says, Jesus says, you have to believe and be baptized, and then you'll be saved. Well, that's exactly what they taught. Look at Acts chapter 2. These individuals to whom he appeared and to whom he said those very words, they did just that. In Acts chapter 1, he told them, you will be witnesses of mine. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Go into all the world. They're going to. You're going to be witnesses. You're going to take this gospel to all the world. In Acts chapter 2, just as he says, they began in Jerusalem. Just as Isaiah had prophesied, the word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4. In verse 22, they say, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man among you, proved among you by wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain. Whom God raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be holding of it. They preached just what Jesus said. They went into all the world. They began in Jerusalem. They preached the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what was the response? That's verse 36. Verse 36, as they conclude their sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, what would they hear? What had they heard? Well, you go back and read from about verse 14 all the way down to verse 36, and you'll hear what they heard. And what they heard was a whole lot of prophecy, revealed. David, Joel, and others had prophesied of this day. Acts 2, started about verse 22, what we just read, 25, they quote David. Down to 29, they quote David, and they say, this is that, and this is what that meant. And if you want to understand the Bible, let the Bible explain itself. Here are inspired preachers telling the audience what Joel said, this is what he meant. What David said, Psalm 110, Psalm 116, what David said, here's what it meant. Now, when they heard this, after the conclusion of this sermon, the Bible says they were pricked in their heart. They were cut. They heard it. They understood it. I had a hand in killing the Messiah, the one who came to save me from my sin. I was in that multitude chanting, crucify him, crucify him. Peter says, you're witnesses. You saw it. You were there. You know. He says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I'm sorry. Can't believe I had a hand in murdering the Savior. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Man, you couldn't ask for a better question, and you couldn't ask for a better group to ask the question. They're only asking the apostles of Jesus Christ. They're asking the apostles who spent 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection. They're asking the apostles who spent the 3.5 years with Jesus in his personal ministry, who was there when Jesus rose from the dead. The individuals to whom Jesus said, the Spirit will come upon you. He'll guide you into all truth. They're asking them, and they say to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. If you are a person who believes in God, if you are a person searching for salvation, if you are a person wanting to do right, who better to listen to than the apostles? They're the one giving you the answer. This is not the Church of Christ answer. This is the Bible's answer. It's in your Bible too. I'm not making it up. Please stop listening to these preachers tell you what you read in the Bible isn't what you read in the Bible. Heard a man actually say, you can't trust what you saw. It was videotape evidence. I won't even go into what it was of. Maybe you heard the same line. It was a trial. Videotape evidence. He said, you can't trust what you see. Okay. I'll trust you make up something then other than what I just saw. You're reading it in your Bible, friends, and what did they do? About 3,000 of them. The Bible says, in many of the words he testified and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. They that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day, about 3,000 people were added to the body. They were added to them. They were praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to those people who daily, those that were being saved. When you read that in Acts chapter 2, what you should understand is, you progress the rest of the way through the New Testament and you reach 1 John. 1 John is talking about these people. The same individuals who've done this same thing. It doesn't change. It never changes. Keep reading through the book of Acts, and that's all they keep doing. As a result of that, these people are in Christ. As you consider the New Testament, it's framed in a context that affects everybody. They go into all the world. They preach one message. They preach one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. They preach that, and everywhere they go and people obey that, they all become the same thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, you have your Bibles. Let's keep turning. We'll get back to 1 John. I appreciate already your interest. It looks like you're focused. Looks like you're here to study. Looks like you're paying attention. That's fantastic. Thank the Lord. It's Ephesians 2, verse number 11. Now we're moving forward. The Bible says, therefore, remember at that time that you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. That is the Jew and the Gentile. He says, at that time, you were without Christ. You were separated. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Why is this important? It's because salvation is located in Christ Jesus. And in order for me to be saved, I must get into that place of salvation. Several weeks ago now, I don't know, maybe a month or two ago, we talked about an ark, a boat, a house, and a body. I believe that was the title of the sermon. But this was the point of that. Salvation is in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles did not have that at one point, but now in Christ they have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. How did they get there? Look at Galatians chapter 3. We won't have time to read all these. I'll toss them to you though. Hopefully you'll write them down. I trust you brought a pen, a piece of paper, even a tablet or a phone, but not just a good memory. There are two passages in the New Testament that tell us very specifically how to get into Christ, where the salvation is. One of those is Romans 6, 3 and 4. The other is Galatians 3, 26 and 27. There the Bible says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27 says, for as many of us, or you, as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You have clothed yourself in Christ. How did you do that? By being baptized into Christ. That's the way salvation works. To whom is he writing? He's writing to those who have obeyed the gospel. He's writing to those who are in Christ. He is writing to those who have suffered persecution for the cause of Christ. Coincidentally, those who are in Christ are born again and thus called sons of God. You can see that in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, as well as 1 John 3, 7 through 10. These are individuals who are suffering for the cause of Christ. Why are they being persecuted? For no other reason than that they've obeyed Jesus. They've obeyed the gospel. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is killed. He's not injured. He's not maimed. He's not hurt a little bit. No, he's killed. They take him out and they stone him. And the persecution begins in earnest. Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus wreaks havoc upon the church. And they that are scattered abroad, Acts 8, 4, go everywhere preaching the word. We learn later, to the Jews only, Acts 11, about 15 to 18 or so. And so these individuals are being persecuted for their faith. James says, count it a joy. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. How does my faith get stronger? James says it's being tested. It's being tried. Great. Count that a joy. It'll be made stronger. You remember in Bible class this morning, Jesus opened nearly by saying, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness, for my sake. He says, rejoice, be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What started in Acts chapter 7, you go a little further to Acts chapter 8, 9, 12, James is killed. It gets up speed and continues to grow, and the persecution becomes more fierce and more fierce. James is said to be written in the early 40s, and so this persecution does not begin much after the church begins. Has a short run of having favor with God and men. End of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 4, they're brought in for questioning and they're threatened. Don't preach this. Acts chapter 5, they're beaten. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is killed. And it just continues and continues, grows worse and worse. And as you move your way through the New Testament, the writers become more cognizant, more aware, more conscious, and they talk about it more frequently. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4, in fact, if you want a good study, go through the books of 1 and 2 Peter and circle or underline the word suffer or suffering and see how frequently Peter talks about suffering. They are suffering for the cause of Christ. Here in chapter 4, verse number 12 beginning, he says this, beloved, do not be surprised or think it strange, the fiery trial or ordeal which is to come upon you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But to this end, he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. He is to glorify God on this behalf. He connects and identifies with the sufferings of Christ. He's walking in his footsteps, if you will, 1 Peter 2, 22 to 25. He is living what the Savior lived. The servant is not greater than his master. As you get to the book of John, John's near the end of the revelation. The Bible is about to be completed. John is writing near the end. In fact, John will say in his book, it's the last hour. It's nearing the end. The destruction of Jerusalem looms and hangs in the balance not long from now. And the saints have been suffering for some time. And John says, I'm writing these things to you that your joy may be full. The Bible connects joy with suffering. The world seems to make them exactly in opposition to each other. If you have joy, it can't be that you're suffering. And if you're suffering, there's no way you can have joy. The Bible does just the opposite. The Bible says there is joy in suffering. Not because Christians are individuals who go around looking for ways to suffer, but very specifically because the suffering is the result of living for Jesus. And if a man suffers for that, let him glorify God and let him not be ashamed. Let me ask you this. What's the alternative? To not suffer and live for Satan? If that's the alternative, then Paul says, I will do everything and give up everything that I might know him. I'd rather be with Jesus if that means suffering temporarily so that I could be with Jesus in glory eternally. These things, four times in the book of 1 John, John uses that expression. The first time is 1 John chapter 1, verse number 4, where we're going to focus our attention this morning, time we have remaining. John says in verse number 4, these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. And so John writes, and he tells us, this is part of the reason for my writing, so that your joy may be full. He's going to exhort them to avoid sin. That too, he says, is one of the reasons he's writing. Look there in chapter 2 and verse number 1. John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me just say this. Any conclusion about chapter 1 that leads us to think it should lead us into sin, or we should be free to sin, would be the wrong conclusion. Even though John is going to write 1 John 1, 7 and tell us that we should walk in the light and be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, it's not a permission to sin. In fact, John says, chapter 2, I'm writing these things that you sin not. Rightly understood, and we'll study it momentarily, rightly understood, walking in the light, being cleansed by Jesus is a great motivation not to sin. It is certainly not a license to sin. John says, these things I'm writing that you sin not. In chapter 2 and verse 26, he says he's writing to warn of false teachers. These things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you. 1 John 2:26. In every one of those epistles we discussed earlier, there is the threat constantly of false teachers and false teaching. Jesus addresses it in Matthew 7:15 to 20. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they're ravening wolves. Paul talks about it. I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. Acts 20:28. Peter talks about it. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 3. It's a constant theme and threat in the first century. John says, these things I'm writing unto you about them that seduce you. There are those who would have taken them away from Christ. See the book of Galatians and a host of others. He then writes what Juan read for us this morning. That's 1 John chapter 5. And it is about confidence in eternal life. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We're trying to do two things in preaching, at least two things. Now, we're probably trying to do many more things, but I know we're trying to do at least these two things. On the one hand, we're trying to convict men of sin so that they will come out of that sin and come to Jesus. On the other hand, we're trying to convince those that are saved that they have eternal life. I don't know which one is the greater challenge. I just know they both need to be done. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if somebody has told you and taught you, and listen, by somebody I mean people who love you, people who think well of you, people who are trying to do the right thing, people who only want what's best for you, people who, let me go out and say, love the Lord. But when it came to the subject of salvation, they taught you, all you have to do is believe, you don't have to do anything else. If somebody has taught you that, friends, they've not taught you the gospel. I'm not impugning the person. I'm just saying the message is not right according to Scripture. And you would do well to investigate that message and see if that's what the Bible says. If you've been taught that, we're trying to convict you that that's not right. We're trying to do that. If you are here this morning, you're a Christian, You shouldn't live another 24-hour period not knowing that you're going to heaven. I don't mean you should table it like you normally do. I don't mean like you should listen to it for the next 30 or however long minutes we have here together, and you should say, well, man, that sounded pretty good, and then get to the parking lot and the message is already gone, and you start living back your same life that you came here with this morning, not sure if you're going to heaven and having no confidence in God or in Jesus or in eternal life, and thus beginning to live Monday like a person who is unsure where they're headed if they should die. You should not live like that another 24 hours if you're a Christian. There ought to be joy. It ought to be full, complete, running over to the field. We can't put anything else in the cup. That's full. Those two things need to happen. John says he's writing to convince brethren of that. What did he say? Well, let's get back to chapter 1. We'll do the study. Why should their joy be full? Why should your joy be full? Number one, because of the source of the joy. What's the source of our joy? Well, it's not anything physical. Verse number 4 is kind of a concluding thought. John says, these things write I unto you. Well, what has he written? He's written 3 verses prior to that verse. What did he say in those verses? Why should my joy be full? That which was from the beginning. He who was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched and handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim also unto you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Son, with the Father, and with His Son Jesus Christ. That these things write I unto you, that your joy might be full. What's John say? What's the source of this joy? John is actually saying, we were eyewitnesses to eternal life. Sometimes people read 1 John chapter 1 and they say, oh, that's Jesus. Well, yes and no. That is Jesus ultimately, but John's not talking about Jesus in a body. John is talking about Jesus, actually the Word in eternity. John is asking you, go back in your mind. Go back, go back, go back, go back. Don't go back to when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. No, go back before that. But don't go back to the Old Testament. Go back before that. Go back before the prophets. Go back, go back, go back. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Read the words in the beginning and go back before that. John is saying what we saw with our eyes, what we investigated, because we didn't just look at them, we peered into them, we stared at them. We investigated thoroughly. That's the word that's used when they got to the tomb and they stooped down and they peered in. They stared deeply. We investigated. We handled. We touched. What did we touch? What did we see? What did we feel? What did we lay our hands on? We laid our hands. We saw. We felt. We touched eternal life. That's what we did. John says the life was manifested. And we saw it. And we understood it. And we perceived it. But we didn't just do that. Verse number 2, John says, we bore witness. We testified. What we have been saying from Acts chapter 1 and 2 onward is that we were witnesses of these things. We've seen him. We've heard him. We've experienced him. We know him. We saw the revelation of God, the divine nature in a body. We were eyewitnesses. We have declared that unto you. Friends, when it comes to your faith, you're going to have to make up your mind as to whether or not you believe these eyewitnesses. Do you or don't you? See, if you do believe the eyewitnesses, then there's confidence, because you're saying, I believe they saw what they said they saw. Did they or didn't they? What's the evidence? Acts chapter 1, Jesus appeared to them for 40 days, talked to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom. Jesus then told them, you're going to be witnesses of these things. In fact, as you read through the book of Acts, that's what they keep saying. Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, we are witnesses of these things. Acts 2 and verse 32, God raised Christ and we are witnesses of these things. They keep on saying it. Acts chapter 3, God raised him. We are witnesses. We saw it. We handled it. We touched him. In fact, when Peter and John are told, don't speak anymore about this, they respond, Acts 4:20, we can't help but speak the things which we've seen and heard. We do you a disservice. We do ourselves a disservice. We do the God of heaven a disservice. We have to talk about it. The God of our fathers, they say, raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hung on a tree. And we are witnesses of these things. Start in Acts chapter 1. Circle the word witnesses. See how frequently they refer to themselves as witnesses. Verse number 2, John says, the life was manifested. We've seen it. And we testify. We are witnessing. We're telling you these things. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. And appreciate both his testimony and his understanding of being a witness of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again according to the scriptures the third day. And, verse number 5, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive. They're still here in the first century, where he could have knocked on somebody's door and they would have said, yep, I saw him too. 500 of us at once. We all saw him. He appeared to James, to all the apostles. Verse 7. Last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. I'm the least of the apostles, Paul says. But slide down to verse 11. Listen to what Paul says relative to this idea of being a witness. Paul says, whether then it was I or they. So we preach and you believe. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, he says, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If the dead rise not, Paul says, if this thing isn't true, if the testimony, the record, the witness isn't true, none of it's true. In fact, we have to ask, why are you even here this morning? Why in the world would people show up to a building for something that isn't true? I know that bed had a hold on many of you this morning. You ain't got to tell me you could be somewhere else doing something else. You don't go around living your lives for lies. You just don't do that. You don't commit the sum total of your life to that. The apostles keep on doubling down on this thing. Listen, they're very clear. Go over to 2 Peter. Listen to what Peter says. Peter touches the subject as well. And Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Begin reading in verse number 16. Listen to what he says. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales or fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such is utterance that was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, so that we have the prophetic word made more sure. To which you do well to pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star rising in your hearts. Knowing this first, no scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter says we were eyewitnesses, and then the prophecy makes it more sure than our eyewitness. You have the Old Testament prophecy saying so. You have the apostles saying so. You have the preaching of it. John says we handle it. And where did they preach this? It would be strange indeed for these men to start this preaching in Jerusalem. They didn't go to some foreign land, some strange. No, he was killed outside of Jerusalem. Their audience are the very people who had a hand in the killing. And Peter and the other apostles stand there and say, we are eyewitnesses of these things. And they say, you know it too. It's been very easy for somebody to go get a body and say, aha, here's why you're wrong. They didn't just preach it in Jerusalem. They died for it. I don't even have to ask. I kind of know. 12 of us got together and concocted a lie. And 12 of us got to teaching and preaching that lie publicly. When the 11 of us hear that one of us has been arrested for this lie, very specifically for this lie, and interrogated and held out and held on to the lie, but they killed them, and they're looking for the rest of us. Now, I don't know. Maybe the rest of us would go down with the lie. Yes? We know it's a lie, but we're going to go on down to our deaths for the lie. No, I think if they got the rest of us, put us in a room and start asking us some serious questions, and then somebody said, oh yeah, and by the way, you don't tell us the truth, we're going to kill you right here. I feel like all 11 of us would start saying, listen, just hold on now. We had a good run. Everybody believed it for a while. We know it's not true. Well, no, Eric, they're still holding out. Listen, they're lying. It won't take me long to give you up for a lie. And yet the apostles are going to stand in Jerusalem, preach and teach this, know of people who are dying, being put in the jail, and they're going to keep on teaching it, keep on preaching it until every one of them die. But it's not the case that just the apostles died. People who weren't eyewitnesses, people who believed the witnesses, gave up their lives for the exact same thing. John says, why should your joy be full? Because it's true. No, we saw him. We handled him. We touched him. We inspected him. Our eyes, our hands, we investigated. And verse number 3, what we've heard, that's what we've told you. And we have fellowship, and you can have fellowship. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. Christians who don't have joy, there is something fundamentally wrong with that. Not asking you to go around and making up joy. And herein lies the problem. Because the joy is not rooted in truth, it has to be fabricated. And when it's fabricated, it's flimsy and just frolicking and nonsensical. It can have you throw your hands up in the air and call it joy. No, my hands are just in the air. That's all that is. It can have you saying these trite and sorry and silly expressions. God is good all the time. All the time, God. Yeah, that's true. What is he when your life goes upside down?
I believed in God, but then somebody did something to my child. And now I don't. Where was God when? No, I thought God was good all the time.
No, because he is good all the time. His goodness not predicated upon the quality of your life. God is good. The joy is rooted in him. And Christians seemingly don't believe that. And therein lies the problem. We're trying to convince people who don't have it to get it. And we can't convince Christians who have it to have joy in it. John says, I'm writing these things to people who believe that your joy might be full. Why should I have full joy? Because it's true. Because God came down here and took on flesh. And we touched him, saw him, handled him, eyed him. We were witnesses. We gave our lives for it. You ought to give up yours too, because we're going home to be with him. Our joy is full. Won't yours be joy? Why else should my joy be full? Number 2, because of God's perfect character. Verses 5-7. This is the message. This is the message we've heard from him. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. This is the message, John says, which we have heard from him. We got this from him. And now we announce it to you. And you can just hear those Old Testament prophets saying, hear the word of the Lord. It's not our word. It's not my word. It wasn't John's word. John says, we got this from him. Why should it produce joy? It came from him. And what's the message? God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. The perfect character of God. God judges justly. Verse number 6. If we say, in fact, if you look at verse 6, it starts out,
if we say. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 9, if we. Verse 10, if we say. We'll talk about those in just a moment. But you can hear John talking about these different ways of thinking and living. You think one thing, that's the thing you walk. If we say, here is a testimony. He just talked about we testify, we testify. We were eyewitnesses. Here's a testimony. If we say, if we testify that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. One of the reasons this idea of Christendom just will not work scripturally is because Christendom allows you to walk in darkness and walk with God at the same time. Christendom seems to put no emphasis on the quality of your spiritual life. Christendom seems to let you live any way you want to and then throw God a few appellations and everything's good. You might as well count beads and say Hail Marys as to do that. That just will not work with God. No, it's a walk. It's a way of life, or it's not at all. John says, if we walk in darkness, that is the way we live our lives. Every day I live a life that's contrary to God, and then I can't just throw him some acknowledgement. I live completely against his will. I win something, and then I say, I want to thank the... John says we lie. We say that. We testify. We walk in darkness and we sin and we lie and do not the truth. But there's a contrast, verse number 7. And why should my joy be full? Because if I walk in the light as he is in the light, these are the Christians we've been talking about. These are the children of God. 1 John 3:1-2. Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. Where are the sons of God? They're walking in the light with him. They got into the light by obeying the gospel. Really doesn't matter the analogies we're using. We keep saying obey the gospel, Mark 16:15-16. Colossians 1:13 will say translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear son. Same location, same place. And that's what's important. Walking in the light is locational. It is in the light. It is in Christ. It is a fixed position. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, this is why there's a line of demarcation to salvation. You can be in darkness or you can be in the light. You can be in the world or you can be in the church. You can be a child of the devil or you can be a child of God. You can't be both. There are some times where you can get near a state line and they say you can put one foot in this state and one foot in that state. Not with God. You can't put one foot in darkness and one foot in the light. It is a walk in one or the other. Why should I have joy? Because it's a fixed, located position. I am either, I would have been, either in the ark or outside of the ark. It's a location. I would have been in Rahab's house or I've been outside of Rahab's house. I would have been, and I am, either in Christ or I'm outside of Christ. But it's not just locational, it's progressional. But if we walk in the light, it's not if we sit in the light. It's not if we sleep in the light. The Bible says, arise, sleeper. It's not you get into the light and just lay down. No, no. It's walking, it's progression. Peter would say, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. James would say, but be ye doers of the word and not forgetful hearers. James would say, pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the widows and orphans and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What happens is when Christians, people, come out of the world and they get into the kingdom, they have to then live the life. Not now, move forward. Now, grow up. We start as newborn babes, desiring the silver and milk of the word. Why? That you may grow thereby. For what? You can walk. When for the time you ought to be teaching, you'll neither one teach you again. Why? They're not growing. They're not moving. They're not maturing. Now, here's the problem. Some people come out of darkness into the kingdom, and then they stop. Maybe they're waiting. Maybe they're waiting for some help. Maybe they're waiting for some assistance. By all means, let's give. Let's offer. Let's provide. But nothing anybody else does is ever going to take away your responsibility to grow up in Christ. That's yours. And what happens is, when people refuse, neglect, whatever it is, they don't do this, those are the individuals that begin to doubt whether or not they're in. They struggle with, well, I'm not doing enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not. There is nothing about being in Christ that should turn the focus on you. You get into Christ, we should be focused on Him. Paul says that I may know Him. What is this all about? Him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and help me. Learn of... Man, we got to do a better job of convincing people that when you get into Christ, learn Christ. This idea of, I've been a Christian for 20 years, I ain't never... Well, why not, friend? What have you been waiting on that you haven't grown up in Him? Why can't your joy be full? Well, you can be in there. You start sleeping, falling, stumbling. Here's what I need you to understand. Just having said all of that, I do not want you to hear me say that if you're not growing at the progression the rest of us think you should, that somehow that kicks you out of the light. Now, I'm not saying that. If that's what you're hearing, that's not what I'm saying. The location remains. The progression is yours. And to the end that you don't do that, well, then you and your father will have issues. It's not for me to say, well, you're out now. No, the progression is yours. You've got to learn. You've got to grow. You've got to move forward. And if you do, you'll be blessed. You'll be enriched. You'll be closer. You'll have communion and fellowship. The location never changes. If you want to get out of the light, you got to walk out. You got to leave. You got to turn your back. You got to decide consciously. I'm going. Now, I should say this, though. You could become unfruitful. Part of the reason for being in the gospel is to bear much fruit. Now, you could become unfruitful. And again, you and your father will take that up. Not for us to say, you're not growing fast enough. We don't think you're good enough. And no, that ain't the problem. John says there are two blessings attached to being in the light. Where's the joy? Number one, we have fellowship one with another. You and I have been called out of Satan's camp and into God's camp, and we have fellowship with God. What a blessing. We get to walk with Him as He is in the light. Secondly, we have continual cleansing from our sin. The blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. What a blessing. If you're in the light, it's not an exhortation or an invitation to sin. It's actually grown and understood properly. Great confidence and encouragement, exhortation, not to sin. It kind of looks like this. If you were a child, and you're somebody's child, I know. At some point, your parents, if they were trying to do right by you, they probably disciplined you at some point. Yes. It's loving, good parents discipline. I'm just going to put that out there. Y'all ain't got to agree, and I don't know why you wouldn't, truth be told. I don't know why you wouldn't agree with that. Good parents discipline their children lovingly. I don't know why you wouldn't agree with that. But okay, hold on to your disagreement. There's parents trying to teach their children, bring them up. At some point, the child might be very aware of the parents' punishment and so forth. But as the child grows, the parents convinces the children, listen, I love you no matter what. Doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter where you go, doesn't matter what happens. Now, I don't want you to do bad stuff, but, you know, I'm going to love you. I'm never going to turn my back on you. I'm never going to kick you out of my family. I'm never going to tell you I don't want you. I always want you. I always love you. When a child understands that and keeps growing up, that child is not encouraged to sin against the parent. That encourages the child to reciprocate the love of the parent. That child grows up knowing my parents love me. I don't want to harm them. I don't want to fail them. I don't want to. Will I? Yeah, you're a child, so at some point you probably will. But it's not like I'm going out here falling down upon their love for me, saying I'm just going to do wrong for the sake of doing wrong, knowing they'll have me back. That's not the way that works. No, that generally works quite the opposite. When parents are overbearing, mean, rude, difficult, hard to their children then start trying to get around the parent and do whatever they can with no regard for how that affects the parent because of the way they're being treated. Two of the girls are going out on a date. They were encouraged to do something wrong. One girl responded, I can't do that. My dad will kill me. The other girl responded, I can't do that. It'll kill my dad. Properly understood, walking in the light does not encourage us to sin. In fact, it helps us and motivates us not to. We don't want to fail God. We're not encouraged to do wrong. We're thankful and blessed because we know he will forgive me if I do wrong. In fact, John opens up chapter 2. The discussion continues. These things write I unto you that you sin not. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have Jesus in heaven representing us to make it all right if we sin. Properly understood, spiritually mature, I don't want to fail God. And I'm deeply sorry if I do. Number 3, because our witness is true. 3 times John talks about witnesses here. Verse number 8, if we say. Verse number 9, if we confess. Verse number 10, if we say. 2 of these witnesses are false. Verse number 8 and verse number 10. One of the witnesses is true. The false witness, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. No one can possibly say they have no sin. It's impossible for us to clean ourselves. Proverbs 20 and verse number 9. Everybody falls short, honestly speaking. Romans 3:23. This person is deceived. He has deceived himself. His witness is false. There is no joy in that. But there is joy in verse number 9. The true witness should have joy. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The joy is being cleansed. The wonder, the blessedness, all of the goodness comes from knowing God has forgiven me. One of the things that keeps plaguing our world is they keep trying artificially to make us feel better about ourselves. Self-esteem. This esteem, that esteem. Everybody is interested in our thinking of ourselves and how we process ourselves and the way we see ourselves. And we don't want to make people feel bad about themselves, and so we can't judge and all of that stuff. Listen, it hasn't worked. It won't work. The reason is a good healthy view of yourself comes from understanding how God sees you. That's where that esteem comes from. And it's not self-esteem in that you originate it. It's God esteem. It's how God sees me that makes me feel good about me. He made me in his image. Genesis 1:26-27. I'm not an animal. I share the image of God. He made me a little lower than the angels. Psalm 8:3-4. High above the animals, but a little lower than the heavenly beings. He crowned me with glory and honor. I look and stand in front of a mirror. I feel good about what I see. Not because of anything physical, but because of Jesus and what God has done for me. That's why. Where's the joy? My witness is true. I sinned. I failed. I messed up. I did it wrong. I was against God. I was his enemy. And God loved me and gave Jesus for me. And even me, his grace reaches. Even me, he forgave me. I feel great about that. And there's joy in that. You can't take that joy. Amen. Eric, you preached too long. Sorry about that. Eric, I don't like what you said. Sorry you feel that way. Eric, I don't like your shoes. Well, I don't like them most of the time either, but I appreciate you saying that. Eric, your house is dirty. Your car is ugly. Your mama dresses you funny. Eric, she don't dress me no more, but maybe she used to. Eric, everything about you I don't like. Listen, but Jesus forgave me. Now, I don't know if you got the memo, but heaven and I are good. And if God is good with me, friends, listen, there's not a whole lot you can take away from that which you didn't give. You didn't give me this joy. God did through his son. John says, I'm writing that your joy might be full. Why is your joy full? My witness is true. I confessed my sins. I asked for his forgiveness. I obeyed his terms. He pardoned me, forgave me. I am in the light. John says, if you have a false witness, though, verse number 10, and finally he concludes, if we say that we have not sinned. Verse number 8 and verse number 10 are not the same. One says, I have no sin. I have never failed. The other seems to suggest, I have not sinned. That is, I've done something, but it's not sinful. And so what I've done is not wrong. You can't hold it against me. You can't tell me that it's wrong. You can't decide that what I did, I have not sinned. It seems to be a defense of actions. And either way, John says that's not true. Because if God calls what you did sin, it's sin. The end of the verse, John says, if you're right, that makes him a liar. And his word is not in us. Let me tell you something. God's not the liar. John says, these things I write unto you, that your joy might be full. I suppose in every audience, there are these two kinds of people. There are those who need to come to Jesus because they have not obeyed the gospel. And those are who are in Jesus need to live up to and live with the blessings of having obeyed the gospel.